The text this morning is from Luke chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. These are the words of God. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then believed ye him not? But and if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet." Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this word that's before us now. We thank you for the occasion that you have invited us to, summoned us to. We thank you for your Spirit who gathered us together here this morning. I pray that you would teach us, admonish us, encourage us. I pray you do what you will with us this morning. We make ourselves available to you. We surrender to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So over the years, I have mentioned a number of times that there's no good biblical reason to use the hosannas of Palm Sunday and the crucify him of the Passion account as any kind of proof of the fickleness of crowds. Now, given how many people we're talking about, given the size of the crowds, there was surely some overlap, surely somebody's fickle, somebody has gone from crowd to crowd and just likes to be in a crowd. But I think that that group was very small. We have no reason for assuming that the makeup of the crowds was in any way identical. Again, maybe some overlap, but we have no reason to believe that they are the same crowd. And because we are living in a time driven by mass movements, it's past time for us to develop a theology of crowds. Given that America is filling up with competing mobs of all kinds, and doing so now, one of the things that believing Christians ought to do is go back to the scriptures to see what we can learn about mobs. What does the Bible teach about mobs? There's a great deal there, actually, and if we pay the right kind of attention, we can profit more than a little bit. And one of the showcase places that we learn about mobs and crowds is in the Passion Week. Jerusalem was a cauldron of mobs. It was a cauldron of crowds. And it was not just one crowd bouncing around from opinion to opinion, but different groups. So if we want to think biblically about mobs, crowds, let's consider what the scripture has to say. Now, in our text, Jesus had asked his adversaries what they thought of John the Baptist, who was a true dividing line. John the Baptist had been sent by the Lord in order to make smooth the path of the Messiah, in order to make the path straight for the Messiah to come. He was sent as a forerunner of the Christ, of the Messiah. But he was also sent as a dividing line. He was also sent as someone who would be an indicator which way the crowd was going to go, which way the people were going to go. Jesus had cornered his adversaries, his interlocutors. He had cornered them by asking a question that forced them to choose between their own action, that is, not having been baptized by John. They didn't get baptized by John, so they had to choose between their own action on the one hand and the hostile reactions of a very hostile crowd on the other. How do they respond? Why do they dodge the question? They're not in an academic seminar. They dodge the question because they say, all the people will stone us, right? The people, we've got an audience, and the audience, the crowd, is on a hair trigger. The audience, the crowd, is ready to pick up stones and kill these men if they answer the question wrong. That should tell you something about the volatile nature of the situation in Jerusalem at this time. So Jesus asks this question. He puts them on the spot, and they say, no, we're not going to answer it, they say to themselves, because the people will stone us if we say that John the Baptist was merely a human teacher. A few verses down from this, we see that the Jerusalem elites were plotting against Jesus, and they thought they needed to deal with him secretly. And why? Because why? Because they were afraid of the people. They had to deal with them on the sly. They had to do it secretly because they were afraid of the people. Jesus was really popular with a lot of people who did not really grasp the implications of what Christ had come to do. Now, the crowd may be excused because even the 12 didn't fully grasp the implications of what Christ had come to do. When Jesus says that he's going to be crucified, Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. So even Peter didn't get the entire picture. But there were a lot of people who really liked Jesus. They liked his miracles. They liked his healing. They liked his message. They liked the adversarial tone that he was taking against the establishment. They really liked him. But they didn't know what he was about. In Luke 20, verse 19, it says, "And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them." Now, I want you to see that the Gospels go out of their way to tell us this truth, that the establishment figures who had Jesus put to death were scared of the populace. They were scared of the population. And we're told this over and over and over again. They feared the people. Luke 20, verse 19. The gospel writers tell us this repeatedly. Two chapters later, the same thing is repeated again. In Luke 22, verse 2. "And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people." Now, sometimes we're told they wanted to kill him secretly because they feared the people, because they were afraid of what the people might do if they knew what the establishment figures were up to. Other times they sought to kill him because apparently they thought Jesus was making the people more dangerous. Right? That's what we have in 22:2. "The chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people." In the Gospel of Mark, the same thing is mentioned and the same thing is emphasized. "And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine." And then a few verses down, that's verse 18, a few verses down in verse 32. "But if we say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed." And Jesus knew how the crowd thought about this, and that's why he asked the question that he did. He looked at the surly crowd. He looked at them murmuring under their breath. He said, "Oh, I've got the right crowd here. Hey, say, you theologians, was John a prophet from God or not?" And they go, they're a deer in the headlights, right? They look at the crowd too, and they say, "If we say from men, then these people are going to pick up stones and come after us. If we say from God, then Jesus is going to ask the obvious follow-up question. If he was from God, then why didn't you get baptized by him? Why didn't you submit to his ministry?" They feared the people. And Jesus used their fear of the people against them. Now, this same pattern, the political volatile nature of Jerusalem doesn't evaporate simply because Jesus ascended into heaven. After the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, after his ascension into the heavenlies, it's still the same Jerusalem, basically. This pattern doesn't disappear after Jesus goes to heaven, not at all. When officials went to detain some apostles, they handled them quite gingerly. They went and arrested the apostles, but why did they handle them gingerly? Because they feared for their lives. Because they feared for their lives. Acts 5:26. "Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned." They weren't afraid that the crowd might call them names. They weren't afraid that the crowd might be a little upset. They weren't afraid that an unruly protest might break out and somebody might make a placard and write some unkind words about the establishment figures. They weren't afraid of political cartoons. They were afraid of being killed. That's how volatile it was. They were afraid of dying. Now, that's the setting. That's the setting. That's the way Jerusalem was when Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Now, Jesus knew, one of the things I'm going to be going into here is how Jesus was a provocateur. But Jesus also knew how to make peace. Someone like Jesus, a perfect man, a perfect teacher, couldn't come and teach without people misunderstanding him. So in Nazareth, there was an attempt on his life. The people were going to take him outside Nazareth and throw him off a cliff. Jesus knew how to just walk through the crowd. He got away. He navigated his way. He didn't have to go right to the the utter limit with them. And then in the early part of John, when they want to make him a king, Jesus knows how to evade that. Jesus is good at crowd management. Jesus knows how to evade what they want to do. And with that being the case, how does he behave when he comes into Jerusalem? So when the Messiah was born into first century Israel, he was born into a room full of fumes, ready to go off. It was politically volatile and complicated, but it was also a complexity that could be reduced to two basic groups: those who had been baptized by John and those who had refused the baptism of John. Now, like all politics, like all political seasons of political foment, if you zoom in, you can see all kinds of distinctions. If you zoom out, it's going to become pretty binary. So you zoom in on contemporary America, what do you have? Well, you've got anarcho-libertarians, and you've got Burkean conservatives, and you've got moderate liberals, and you've got all these different, and you walk up to the man in the street and say, what are you? And he's got his own political identity carved out. You know, this is what I am. But you zoom out. You zoom out to a certain distance, and you've got red state, blue state, right? Red county, blue county. You zoom out, and you get a basic binary breakdown. You had the same kind of binary breakdown when you zoom out in first century Palestine. Baptized by John, not baptized by John. That's the basic breakdown. If you zoom in, you're going to get Sadducees and Pharisees and Essenes and Herodians, and you're going to get all kinds of variation, right? So we have to take these other factions into account. That way we know what we are reducing down to their version of red state, blue state. They had, for example, the Sadducees. The Sadducees were well connected to the aristocracy that controlled the temple. The temple was the economic center of Judean life, and the Sadducees were well connected to that temple apparatus. They were theologically liberal, but quite conservative when it came to their own vested interests. So the Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. They only believed in the Pentateuch. They didn't accept the rest of the Old Testament as inspired by God. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, and they didn't believe in angels or spirits. They were theologically liberal. They were the urbane sophisticates. They were the urbane sophisticates, well-connected, and they ran the temple. So theologically liberal, but quite conservative with regard to their own interests. Then there were the Herodians. The Herodians had connections to the political elite. They were the political elite, and they had a deep interest and a deep investment in what Rome was seeking to maintain. Rome was the pagan empire, and the pagan empire of Rome controlled Israel. And so Pilate was a Roman governor, and he managed the whole thing in that Roman rough and ready way. The Herodians were the party that they were the collaborators. They were the like the Vichy government in France in World War II, that the Frenchmen who collaborated with the Nazis. The Herodians were the Vichy government, named after Herod, who is an Idumean, an Edomite, but wanted to be known as a Jew, but he was cooperative with the Romans. Those were the Herodians. The Pharisees. Pharisees were a lay renewal movement. They were highly respected among the people, at least until Jesus got done with them. The word Pharisee is not one. No one starts a neo-Pharisaical movement today. No one wants to be known as the new, we are the new improved Pharisee. Jesus trashed that word forever and ever. There's no way you're going to rehabilitate it because Jesus is the one who trashed it. But if we hunted around in English for a comparable word that meant the same sort of thing and had the same kind of history, we'd have to come up with a word like Puritan, right? Puritan. So the Pharisees were concerned about separation and holiness. The original Pharisees, I think, were godly. My view is that Ezra was the first Pharisee. But centuries later, Pharisaism had gone to seed, and hypocrisy was deeply woven into it. The same thing with the Puritans. The early Puritans were godly and zealous and sold out. And then later on, Puritanism went to seed. It was about the same sort of thing. There were about 6,000 Pharisees in Israel at this time. And the Pharisees were largely merchants who had made enough money to be able to retire to a life of personal devotion. And their goal, their stated goal, was to get the average Israelite to live up to the holiness standards that the Torah required of priests. How can we get all Israelites to live up to the level of a priest? That was the goal. Now, of course, in order to be able to do that, you had to be wealthy. And who's going to make your sandwiches if you're being holy, right? You can't be distracted with things like that. You've got to spend all your time pursuing the law. You have to spend all your time pursuing your personal godliness, which is, I think, what explains the disciples' astonishment when Jesus teaches what he does about how it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven. And the disciples say, well, who then is saved? We thought you had to be rich in order to devote yourself to love and good works, because that was the model of the Pharisees. They were retired merchants who had the money to be godly. They had enough money to be godly. They also had enough money to be hypocrites, which is why Jesus lights into them. But there were godly Pharisees. There were godly Pharisees. How do you tell a godly Pharisee? How do you identify a godly Pharisee? Well, they were the ones who, when Jesus lit into the Pharisees, would say, yeah, he's got a point. That's a godly Pharisee. They were the ones who were among the rulers of the Jews who said, you know, this teacher out of Nazareth, this Galilean, he's saying true things. Then another group, they were the true followers of Christ, his disciples, other extras, other people following on, and the women in his entourage. We're told that they are the ones who supported the whole operation financially, the women in his entourage. And then this would include the crowds that loved him and the crowds who were not far from the kingdom. The crowds who welcomed him into Jerusalem, that crowd was a biblically literate crowd. They knew that Jesus was from God. They knew the scriptures that applied. They welcomed him using those scriptures. They were not far from the kingdom. So think of the massive crowds that welcomed Christ into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry. And this was not a small group, not a small group. Now, I don't want to say that there were no fickle people in that crowd cheering Jesus on, who then were disappointed when Jesus didn't go into Jerusalem and sit down on the throne immediately. There may have been people who were disappointed at the anticlimactic, you know, Jesus goes into the temple, he does his thing there, and then he goes back out to Bethany, and they might say, oh, and some of them may have found themselves in the crucify him crowd. But I don't think that that's likely. Then there's another group. This other group is almost always overlooked and is a bit more surly and anti-establishment. All right, this is an anti-establishment group, a bit more surly, but still in the pro-John the Baptist camp, pro-Jesus camp. This was a group of significant size that was hostile to the establishment, that was hostile to Jesus. They didn't like the establishment, they didn't like the ruling elite, and Jesus was adversarial with them, and so we like him. We like him because he lets them have it. He tells dark parables that sort of highlight the hypocrisy of the ruling elite. So these people, when I say hostile, I mean seriously hostile and at life-threatening levels. This is a group that is on the brink of revolution. They're on the edge of revolution. They're about ready to hoist a Jolly Roger and go to war. Right? And they like Jesus, and they like John the Baptist. They were on the Lord's side. They're quote unquote, they were on the Lord's side. If we sang the hymn, who is on the Lord's side? They'd say, we are on the Lord's side. But even though they're on the Lord's side, they had not really internalized all that Sermon on the Mount stuff. All right? There was a lot of things that Jesus taught that just sort of whistled over their heads. They're ready to kill anybody who says, I think John the Baptist was from men. They're ready to kill that guy. Okay? Somebody has not gotten the Sermon on the Mount memo. Now, the Lord once rebuked a few of his own disciples for not knowing what spirit they were of. You see that in Luke 9:55. But it should be pointed out that there was a huge group in Israel at the time who fit into that same category. They were on John the Baptist's side, they were on the side of the Lord, and they didn't know what was going on, and they didn't know what spirit they were of. Now, can we all agree that these crowds, as warmly affectionate toward John the Baptist as they might have been, and as doggedly committed to the honor of the Rabbi Jesus as they were people who had not taken on board the full import of what Scripture required of them? I mean, had you gone to one of their rallies, who knows what kind of flags might have been there? What kind of banners, what kind of posters, what kind of comments, what kind of chants that could have gotten started? And did their presence in this mix, so you've got this cauldron of Jerusalem, did these people who are on Jesus' side, on John the Baptist's side, saying all sorts of outrageous things and ready to do outrageous things, did their presence in the mix in any way discredit what Jesus was up to? Did it in any way cause Jesus to slow down what he undertook? Not even a little bit. Not even a little bit. And this is key to the to what I want to impress you with today. The Lord knew of this group's cluelessness. He knew about this group's cluelessness. He understood their cluelessness. He even used that cluelessness in his debates with that other form of cluelessness, the respectable kind, the kind that is always the last to know. So when Jesus is talking to them, he says, the baptism of John, is it from men or from God? And Jesus was doing this because he knew that that question would put these people on the spot with those people. These people are sort of theological sophisticates. They've got a corruption scheme going, and these people are murderous on the brink of revolution. And Jesus says, I got a question for you. Here, what do you think about John? Here you go. So Jesus uses that cluelessness in his debates with the other kind of cluelessness. But he never apologized for their cluelessness. Their cluelessness was being done in a pro-John sort of way, a pro-Jesus sort of way, and Jesus didn't feel responsible at all for their misunderstanding and their misbehavior. He used it, but he didn't feel bad about it. We never see anything like this in Scripture. And the Lord spake unto them, saying, I have recently been informed that the chief priests have been receiving credible threats against their lives, and I wanted to hasten to apologize. Nothing like that. Nothing like that. Now, we live in a time that uses apology and demands for apology as one of the central weapons. One of the central weapons. So you could be concerned about levels of taxation living on the West Coast, and there could be a rally on the East Coast, thousands of miles away, and some bozo could bring a Confederate flag to that rally, and you will be demanded to apologize for that guy. Now, why? Because we use demands for apologies as weapons, right? And what we want to do is we want to zoom out all the time and we want to clump everybody together. But Jesus didn't play that game. Jesus did not play that. What did he do? So I hope I've pressed on you how messed up and how ready Jerusalem was to go up in a sheet of flame. Jerusalem was about ready to go, right? And they did go up in a sheet of flame a generation later. That's why Jerusalem was destroyed. And then they did it again in the second century. This was a city that was on a hair trigger and had been on a hair trigger for over a century. So, in this powder keg called Jerusalem, what did Jesus do? What did gentle Jesus, meek and mild, do? What did he do? Did Jesus come in to pour soothing oil on troubled waters? No. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, riding into the city the way its rightful king might do. If you look at the Old Testament, one of the things that kings did is they rode on donkeys, and that's an image that you see in the Old Testament. His followers, the crowd that was warmly affectionate toward him and had some understanding of what he was up to, his followers were acclaiming him, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Who was David? He was the greatest king that Israel had ever had. Hosanna to the Son of David. And if he's the son of David, that would make him the rightful heir to the throne. He comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and his followers are saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Then what we had read in the scripture reading this morning, another explicit statement of this in John 12:13, took branches of palm trees. The people took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." Blessed is the King of Israel. Now, for Jesus to enter Jerusalem and for the people to take palm branches off the trees and cry out, "Blessed is the King of Israel," was that political? Is this something that the Romans might have been interested in? Yes, acutely interested in. He does this, not only does he do this, but he does this with the words of Zechariah in the forefront of more than a few minds. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." So then, what does the king do? What does the king do? Well, he goes into the temple, the holy temple of God, and for crying out loud, and starts flipping over tables. That is not the action of a peacemaker. Jesus was acting as a straight-up provocateur. Straight-up provocateur. He is picking a fight. He is staring straight at the Jerusalem establishment, and in essence, he double-dog dared them to do something about it. That's what he's doing. Now, Jesus knows how to get away from an angry crowd. Jesus knows how to avoid a crowd making him king. Jesus knows crowd management. And he goes into a city like this, acclaimed as a king, acclaimed as the son of David, and he walks into the temple of the Lord as though he owned the place, because he did, and he starts flipping over tables. Now, there's another thing I want to mention here. In the Gospel of John, the cleansing of the temple happens at the beginning of his ministry, and in the other Gospels, it happens at the end of his ministry. I think this is not John getting things out of order. I think Jesus did it two times. I think Jesus did it at the beginning of his ministry, and he comes back later and he does it again. You remember in the Old Testament when a house had leprosy, the priest would come and inspect the house, and then he would come back later. And if the house still had leprosy, if the house was still corrupted with this infection, then the priest would order that it be dismantled, not one stone left on another, and the whole thing would be taken away. Jesus goes into the temple the second time, and he starts flipping tables over, and he says, "You've learned nothing." He dared them to kill him, and so they did. But they still had to work around the crowds. They needed to try Jesus in the middle of the night, remember? And that was, incidentally, against Jewish law. They broke the law in order to try him in the middle of the night because they couldn't have tried him at noon in the public square. They executed him in public, but they couldn't have tried him in public because they had to work the crowds. They tried Jesus in the middle of the night. They had to rent their own mob, which gathered at Pilate's place early in the morning. John 18:28 tells us that. So all the mobs the crowds that had welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem are all home in bed. And these people who tried Jesus in the middle of the night show up at Pilate's house at 6 a.m. or something. They show up right away, and they've got a crowd. And it's a rent-a-mob sort of thing. And the crowd who is crying, "Crucify him," they're there for that purpose. This whole scenario also helps explain the behavior of Judas. Jesus was being provocative because it was time for him to die and rise. Jesus knew and told his disciples beforehand that he was going to be betrayed. He was going to be turned over. He was going to be executed. He knew that he was going to spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and he knew he was going to come back from the dead, and he was going to ascend into heaven and assume the throne of the cosmos. Jesus knew that. And Jesus knew that the path to that throne was Jerusalem. He knew that he was going to be executed. So Jesus went there and was provocative on purpose. Judas thought that it was time for him to use his extraordinary power to deal with the corrupt establishment. I want you to remember that Judas saw Jesus walk on water. Judas saw that. Judas had preached the gospel. Judas had cast out demons. He couldn't cast out his own, but he cast out other demons. Judas had healed the sick. Judas had watched Jesus feed 5,000 people from a few loaves and fish. Judas knew the extraordinary power and authority that Jesus had. Judas knew that Jesus could tell the wind and the waves to calm down, and he knew that if Jesus commanded them to, they would. Judas knew all that. And he thought, I think, this is my take on Judas, I don't think Judas was being a purposive villain. I think he was being a hero in his own head. Judas would force the Lord's hand. He was, for some reason, and maybe he thought he was picking up on the Lord's signal. He's being provocative. He clearly wants them to come kill him. So they're going to come after him, and I'm going to force his hand, so they're going to trap him, and then Jesus is going to use his extraordinary power to kick out the Romans, and then I'm going to be a hero, and everybody's going to apologize to me, and I will have made a little money on the side. This explains everything, including the suicide afterwards, because the commission, when Judas committed suicide, it was because something had gone badly wrong with his plan. His plan didn't go the way he thought it was going to go. And so it was that you had in Jerusalem two trees with a dead man on each one. One of them died because of his own sin and died in condemnation. The other died for your sin and mine. And that death was the condemnation of all sin. That death was the condemnation of all guilt. That death was your salvation. So Jesus and Judas, both hanging on a tree at the same time, and cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. One cursed in his own sin, the other cursed for ours. And this is why we all need to follow Christ, Christ above all. There's only one kind of defiant joy in the world that can successfully stand up against this, the kind of godless pressure that is going to be thrown at us. There's only one path for defying the screechers without becoming a screecher yourself. That path is Christ, the one who is risen from the dead. And he rose from the dead, the same place they crucified him, which is to say, in the public square. He rose from the dead in the public square. He displayed himself in public to hundreds of people after his resurrection. And the reason he did that is that he was crucified in the public square. So remember, the reason Christians still own the public square is because Jesus rose from the dead in it. Now, I know that militant secularists despise this truth, but truth it is, and they should have thought of those objections before they crucified him there. They should have thought of that before they put him to death in the place where he was going to come back from the dead, that is, in public. So as we take our place in the public square, we will find all kinds of people there. We're going to find all kinds of people there. We go out into the world to preach the gospel. We're going to confront the same basic range of attitudes. There will be open hostility. We hate you, Christians. There's going to be secret hostility. People who pretend to be your friend and waiting for the time to twist the knife. All right? There'll be open hostility. We're going to kill you. We're going to persecute you. There's going to be secret hostility. We'll put up with you until it's time. Secret loyalty. Remember Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, people who were in the ruling elite of the Jews who knew that Jesus was the Messiah, and they came to him secretly. They came to him privately. Secret loyalty. Then there's going to be misbegotten loyalty. Misbegotten loyalty, the people who really love John the Baptist so much they're going to kill somebody who says he's not from God. That's misbegotten loyalty. loyalty. The great revival is going to break out. The great reformation is going to break out. And somebody is going to show up with a Trump flag. And we'll send the deacons to talk to him and say, that's not what this is. But do we feel bad that he shows up? Not a bit. No, not a bit of it. Why? Because God has his own purposes and plans. We don't have to worry about what other people are doing. We don't have to worry about what other people are thinking because we are following Christ. And if we follow Christ, we're going to imitate him. And he didn't care about things like that. He didn't care about things like that. The apostles didn't care about things like that. So then there's open and true loyalty. We want to be found in that group. We want to be numbered among those people. And we want to act like we belong there. So should these other people, should this opposition, should the secret loyalty, should the misbegotten loyalty, should all those things upset us? No. Should it slow us down? No, not even a little bit. Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you that you have given us this word, this gospel. We thank you that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, rose again from the dead for our justification. We thank you that he is Lord. We thank you that he has established his ownership over all things. We thank you for the liberty that we now have in him. Father, as we pray, we would repeat the words that he taught us to pray, saying,
one revival preacher from the last century rightly remarked that all too often the church is full of form without force and ritual without righteousness. There's an ever-present danger of having a form of godliness but denying the power. It's no good to have a tidy table, straight ties, ironed dresses, while lifting up your heart to idols. The form and ritual of our worship are good only insofar as our hearts come with true faith. When we deceive ourselves into thinking we can go through the motions of form and ritual as a means to buy off God, we'll find that this sacrament and service becomes reprehensible in God's eyes. It's why he says through the prophets, I hate your solemn assemblies. Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet unto me. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. When we pray for revival as we ought, we must remember that we're asking God to mess everything up. If we had revival, we wouldn't tolerate our secret sins. If we had revival, we'd rend our hearts and not our garments. If we had revival, we wouldn't be shy about evangelizing our neighbors. If we had revival, we'd get our work done on time and under budget. If we had revival, husbands would quit yelling at their wives and wives would stop manipulating their husbands. If we had revival, we'd delight in God's word more than in the latest Netflix drivel. If we had revival, we would be changed, which is why we must come to this table. Not to preserve the form and ritual, but because God calls us here to commune with him by faith. For here, in Christ alone, by the Spirit alone, to the glory of God the Father alone, can true revival begin. So come in faith and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that you applied this sacrament to our hearts as we come in true faith. And by your Spirit, you assure us of our fellowship with Christ, the Savior of the world, the Savior of the ends of the earth. And so we thank you that by this bread and this wine, you show your death to the ends of the world. We thank you for that all in Jesus' name, and amen.
Amen.
The charge is this. You heard that we're Christians, we're to follow Christ. Christ was a provocateur. That means you should be a provocateur. And then people get nervous. Well, think of it this way. Oscar Wilde once said that a gentleman is someone who never insults anybody else accidentally. If you're a provocateur accidentally, you're doing it wrong. And if you're doing it one size fits all the time, nonstop, then that's doing it wrong. You can't say it's all right to drive 80 miles an hour on certain freeways and I can therefore drive that way in town. You can't say, somebody's going to say you're imitating Jesus by being a provocateur. And you say yes, and they say, well, you're not Jesus, pal. And you then say, well, so I don't have to care for the poor? I don't have to love my enemy? I don't have to do things like that because I'm not Jesus? Well, no. What you want to do is imitate Jesus when the circumstances fit. So you don't You don't go to, well, I turn on my right drive, my right turn signal because I have a driving instructor and I saw him do that once. Well, when you saw him do it, he was turning right, right? It fit, the occasion fit. When Jesus was a provocateur, the occasion was right. He didn't go into Mary and Martha's house and flip over tables. He didn't, and neither should you. So with believing hearts, receive the benediction of your Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, and amen.